I want you, Christ Fellowship Church, for just a moment to imagine that you're reading a book and you are totally wrapped up in this book, like hanging on every page as you're working your way through the book. But then for some reason or other, like halfway through the last chapter, you just abruptly stop and shut that thing closed and just go about your merry way. Or perhaps you're at the movie theater and man, it's packed. Everyone's eyes are glued on the big screen and yet about 12 minutes before the credits roll, you stand up and do the awkward shuffle through the crowded aisles of the movie theater and make your way out, just missing the ending entirely. Or perhaps you're driving with a friend and you're listening to your favorite song. You guys are belting it out. Windows open, no shame. And then just before the last verse, you just cut the radio off, leaving him hanging. Maybe you're at the altar on your wedding day, reciting your vows. But you just, you know, happen to leave out the last line. That'd be crazy, right? I mean, especially that last one. That'd be crazy. And yet sometimes I think we are tempted to do that very sort of thing with the Bible. Sometimes we as the people of God are tempted just to lop off the end of a story that God intended for our sanctification, a story or a biblical truth that God intended to point us to our Savior. You see, sometimes in Scripture, we're taken from these amazing mountaintop moments of victory, and then we descend into a sudden downward spiral where God's people just do an absolute nosedive. We're left scratching our heads and wondering how things went downhill so fast. We're almost left with whiplash sometimes as we read the Scriptures. And the temptation in moments like these, I think, is to sort of awkwardly shut our Bibles and sort of skirt around those troublesome endings. Like the ending of Jonah. You ever read the book of Jonah? The prophet Jonah? After what is arguably the greatest revival the world has ever seen, the prophet Jonah proceeds to go up on a hill outside the city, sulking, mad enough to die, absorbed in self-pity, in view of God's amazing display of grace and salvation. What an ending for the prophet Jonah. Or take perhaps Noah. You know, that climactic display of grace as God saved Noah and his family from a worldwide flood as his just wrath against the sinfulness of humanity extinguished life everywhere. God starts over. He recreates the world through Noah. He gives Noah and his family his covenant promise, the rainbow still painted in the sky. Just wait a while. We'll see it. And yet the last scene for Noah, we find him in drunkenness and shame. Moses, you know, Moses, the deliverer, the one God used to rescue his people and to deliver them from their bondage in Egypt. And Moses, who bears with the stiff-necked Israelites and carries them to the very edge of the promised land. That Moses, who because of sin is not permitted to enter that promised land himself, but can only see it from afar. Or King Uzziah, the faithful king in so many respects, ushering in reforms of faithfulness for the people of God, and yet because of his sinful pride is struck with leprosy to the end of his life. We okay? It's feeling kind of heavy right now. The list could go on and on and on. Gideon, Jephthah, Josiah, Hezekiah, and yet Christ Fellowship Church, do not despair. Because although we often are taken to the mountaintops in Scripture and we see victory come through the power of God, only to see the people of God blow it again, God intends these frustrating endings, these failures, to lead us somewhere. To lead us, Christ Fellowship Church, to a desperate and ongoing need for a Savior. And I've got some hard news for you, CFC. Some hard but necessary news this morning as we wrap up the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah ends like that. We get to the end of this amazing account of God's triumph and his people as they are rebuilding the covenant community. The wall has been built in a miraculous 52 days despite great opposition from the outside world, from the inside naysayers. The repopulation of the city is successful. The people recommit to covenant vows before the Lord at the end of chapter 10. And we see, we've just finished in chapter 12, this just resplendent worship service where God's people are overflowing with praise and worship to their King. And yet, it's not enough. And here we see at the end of Nehemiah, God's people descend once again into their sin, into their selfishness. We can't afford to lop off the end of Nehemiah, as heavy as it may feel, or to skirt around the difficult endings of passages like this or other portions of Scripture, because God has a purpose in this. To once again remind us of our great need for the Savior to come. Let's turn to Nehemiah. You can find it if you're in your pew Bible on page 380. Nehemiah chapter 13. We're finishing our journey through this book today. Nehemiah 13. And I'm simply just going to pray, just a staccato prayer, asking the Lord to open our eyes and help us behold his truth as we incline our hearts to it now. Lord, here we are again. Our Bibles are open, our hearts are open before you, and we need the help of your Spirit. Lord, would you illuminate truth to us? Guard us from error now and guide us by the power of your Spirit to see and savor Jesus, to grow up into your truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Nehemiah 13, would you read along with me? We're in verse 1. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. And yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by the commandment of the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all of the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber, and then I gave orders that they cleanse the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelmiah, the priest, Zadok, the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and their assistant Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice, but I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign and established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. It's probably a fitting end. Thunder. as we finish the book of Nehemiah in chapter 13. All right, we learn here that after 12 years in Jerusalem, Nehemiah has returned to the Persian king. He was a servant of the Persian king. He'd been sent by him many years before. He'd been serving the covenant community in the holy city of Jerusalem. But chapter 2 tells us that he left in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, the Persian king. And look at here, verse 6. Gives us a time stamp. He returns back to that same king in his 32nd year, 12 years. Now, we're not exactly sure how long Nehemiah is away from Jerusalem, but after a period of time, he asks leave to return back to the holy place. And when he returns, he finds it a hot mess. The wheels have not only fallen off the bus, the tires have been slashed, and the bus is on fire. Here we'll highlight, as we work our way on a high level through this chapter, three tragic failures of God's covenant people, and see what God would say today to us as the people of Christ as we learn from his word. Number one, the first failure. God's people defiled what God had set apart for himself with unfaithful pagan influences. They defiled what God had set apart for himself. Secondly, God's people neglected the house of God. And thirdly, they have profaned the Sabbath. Let's take them one at a time. The first failure is that the people of God have defiled what God has set apart as holy for himself with unfaithful pagan influences. And we see two related and tragic incidences that really bookend this entire chapter. Look with me, if you will, at verses 1 to 9. What we see here at a high level is God's people defiling the purity of God's place, God's temple. And then at the end of the chapter, we see how they've compromised the faithfulness of God's people in verses 23 to 31. It's made of the same stuff. This defilement of the purity of God's place and people. Problem number one, verses 1 to 9. We've got, bum, 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 Tobiah entering stage right. Tobiah the Ammonite. And this Ammonite pagan enemy of God has taken up residence in the very temple of God Almighty. Yikes. I mean, this is the Tobiah who had mocked God's people, who had opposed their work at every turn, the Tobiah who scorningly says, if a fox were to hop up on your pathetic little wall, you Israelites, he'd knock it over. I like what Don Carson says. As excavations even today have revealed the top of the wall of Jerusalem, 9 feet abreast, the same wall we saw last week that carried two choirs marching around abreast at the top of it. Some fox, Carson says. I wouldn't want to meet that fox in a dark alley. The defilement of God's place with this pagan Ammonite enemy of God named Tobiah. Now, here in 2025, I think some of us, without the context of what's happening here, can get a little squeamish. Whew. This feels like nationalism. This feels like racism, perhaps. No. This is God's idea. This is God's protection of his house. And he's inscripturated this commandment into his law. I'll just give you a taste, a sampling of this prohibition from Deuteronomy 23. God spells it out. No Ammonite, Tobiah, or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Why? Verse 4, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Not only are God's people supposed to zealously guard the purity of God's place from pagan enemy influence, God's word has prohibited this. Yet they've built a place for this arch enemy of God, Tobiah the Ammonite, in the temple storehouses. I mean, tell me how flagrant this is. That guy, Tobiah, who had been opposing the work, is now building a condominium in the same place that he had opposed before, and God's people see no problem with this, despite the clarity and the fence God has built in his word to prohibit this sort of thing. Nehemiah comes in and is having none of it. Not only does he just throw his furniture outside to the curb, he purifies what had been defiled by this presence of the Ammonite enemy. He restores the temple service, a space back to its intended use. He brings back the tithes and the offerings. You see the force of Nehemiah's leadership here. For faithfulness, for good, by the Spirit of God, God's people realize what they've done. They're called to task. But what this helps us to see is that it's the purity of worship. He purifies what had been defiled. That's Nehemiah's end game. He wants pure worship in the house of God, which is designed for worship. And if you've got a problem with Nehemiah cleansing the temple, then you'll probably have a problem with Jesus, the greater Nehemiah, as he steps on the scene about 400 years and change later and purges the temple, flips the money changers' tables on end. Why? Because he's violent? No. Because he's zealous for the right worship of God's house. They've compromised God's place. And here, bookended at the end of the passage, we see that the people have compromised themselves. They've compromised the faithfulness of the covenant community. How are they doing that? Well, they're marrying, they're intermarrying with the pagans around them. Again, some of us are getting nervous here. What are you saying, Zeb, that we can't marry interracially across cultural lines? Is that something that God forbids today? Far be it. But we see here in Nehemiah 10, the covenant that the people of God had signed and given themselves to. They had literally just finished signing their names, remaking this commitment. Chapter 10, verse 30, we will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. This is not a matter of race being a problem or ethnicity. This is a problem, again, of worship. How do we know that? Well, the text appeals to Solomon. Did not Solomon, the wisest man save Jesus to ever live, didn't Solomon himself go astray, Nehemiah reminds them, because his heart was knit together with these foreign and pagan worshipers. There was no problem, I'll remind you, of foreign individuals integrating into the people of God. Some of them are even in the genealogy of Jesus. Rahab, the prostitute, saved, restored, knit in to the Israelite community. Ruth, we'll be working our way through that book right before Easter. A Moabite, no less. This was not an ethnic thing, a racial thing. This was a worship thing. If you're going to marry outside the covenant community, And your husband, your wife is going to continue to worship idols and false gods, that will infiltrate into the people of God and lead them astray, just like it did for Solomon. The focus here is on right worship. So let's turn the corner. We can keep marching here through the text and talk about just a little application. What's this look like for us? Well, friends, what we see when Nehemiah returns back to Jerusalem is the people of God and the holy city, Jerusalem, looks just like the world. They're working on the Sabbath. They're marrying pagans. Their children are speaking the language of the world rather than the language of faith. They're mixing the profane with the holy. They're prioritizing, they're not prioritizing, worship. They're not giving to support kingdom work. What's happening? They're no longer acting like the set-apart people of God. They're acting like a blended-in people of the world. So how about you? Just a little gut check here this morning. Do your neighbors know? Do your coworkers know? Do the people around you know that there's something different about you because you worship Jesus? You know, the one who said about us, his followers, in his word, that we're not our own. We've been bought by a price, the price of Jesus' blood. So we ought to be different. We ought to act like a light on a hill, city on a hill, a light to the world. Not perfectly, but intentionally. But when God's people, for a variety of reasons, a desire to fit in, a desire to pursue romantic interests, a desire to do any number of different things, begin to adopt the playbook of the world and look more like the world than the set-apart people of God, governed by the Word of God. Man, this whole train just derails. Another quick application point. I think this is very apt for many of us today. Simply this. When allegiance to God collides with allegiance to family, or friends, or loved ones, our allegiance to God must, church, it must prevail. Did you notice the deep family ties here? Why was this happening? At the beginning with Tobiah and at the end with Sanballat, the impulse was the same. Tobiah, verse 4, was related, probably by marriage, to Eliashib the high priest. Why was Eliashib taking care of Tobiah? Why was he giving him a place in the temple? Well, blood's thicker than faith here, I guess, in this context, as far as Eliashib is concerned. Why is Sanballat, the enemy of God, the one who wanted to derail the work at every turn, why is Sanballat now the father-in-law of the high priest's grandson? You know, the one who will one day serve as the high priest over all Israel. And he is more than just like on friendly terms with the enemy. He's married into the family. Jesus is so clear about this, church. And this is perhaps one of the hardest things many of us will have to wrestle with. And I know I'm not throwing out hypothetical situations here. But the Jesus who saved our soul and set us apart for eternal life with him is the same Jesus who said, "Your love and commitment to me, when stacked up against your love and commitment to your family, should make your love for your family look like hate." Your commitment to me, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword, Jesus said, to divide mother-in-law from daughter-in-law. The gospel divides. We don't relish this. Our hearts break, but there are times, followers of Jesus, when our family, when our loved ones, when our friends are pursuing the ways of the world, and kind of looking at us like, what you gonna do? Well, we have a choice. Something's gonna lead. One dog is gonna get more food. It's gonna be our allegiance to God, or it's going to be our allegiance to people, to our family, to our loved ones, as much as we love them. And it's called idolatry when you put even your family interests above those of the Most High God. We're not talking about cutting people off necessarily. We're talking about following a higher love, the love of Jesus and His Word and His ways. And I would be hard-pressed to say that there's not any one family in this entire room who's not been impacted by this sort of thing. Wrestling through a niece or a grandson or a sibling or a child or a parent who has gone off the rails. Do we love our people more than we love our God? Nehemiah 13 makes it quite clear what happens when we default to worshiping the creation over the Creator. Let's keep our priorities fixed in heaven. We'll be quick here. The second failure we see as they've defiled God's people in God's place is that they've also neglected the house of God, verses 10 to 14. They've neglected two things, I think, as it relates to us today, because we don't have a temple like they had then. They're neglecting the worship of God. That's what had happened in the temple, and the work of God. They're neglecting God's house. Here's the bottom line, church. They have stopped. They've reneged on their commitment to provide financially, materially, so that the worship and work of God would continue. The priests and the Levites, who are dependent upon the contributions of God's people, that's why Tobiah can be in those storehouses. They're empty, after all, because the people stopped giving. Might as well use them as a condominium, I guess. No. God's people are called to support with their time and talents and treasures the worship and work of God, which is why the prophet Malachi, interestingly enough, writing at the very same time as Ezra and Nehemiah, addresses this very same problem in stark terms. Malachi 3, 8 to 10 says, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." Yikes! God views failure to give to His missional work in the world as robbery. You're robbing God, He tells His people. Good idea, bad idea? And to add insult to injury, what makes this so flagrant is, once again, they had just made a vow, a covenant promise. It's how they concluded their covenant renewal ceremony at the end of chapter 10 by saying very clearly, "The people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and gatekeepers and singers." Here's the bottom line, Nehemiah chapter 10. Here's how it ends. "We will not neglect the house of our God." We will not neglect the house of our God. Nehemiah steps out of Jerusalem into Persia, kind of like when the teacher leaves the room, the classroom, to go make some copies. And come on, you know what I'm talking about. All bets are off, right? Or your mom, your dad tells you, "Hey, go clean your room. I'll be back in 20 minutes. Sure, Mom. Sometimes when the restraining power or force is not there, God's people left to their own sinful and selfish devices, all bets are off. So Nia comes along and scrambles behind them to pick up the pieces when he returns to Jerusalem. You see, just running ragged behind the sinful people of God, trying to clean up their mess. He puts the Levites back in their posts. He doubles down and appoints faithful men to get this thing back on track. He starts to fill the storehouses with grain and wine and supplies for the work of God again. And the reader of Nehemiah 13, though, is still left with a pit in his or her stomach. We should be by this point in time, because we've got zero confidence that this thing is going to continue to move along in a faithful direction. It's just the downward devolution of God's people left to their sin. Application. This is simple, friends, but are we in some ways neglecting the worship of God or the work of God? You know, sin isn't only a function of the things we do, the sins we commit against God that we shouldn't. Those are called sins of commission, adultery and murder and theft. God makes it clear in his word there's also something called a category of sin called the sin of omission. Things that we should do that God commissions his people to do, and they fail to do those things. He who knows the good he ought to do and does not do it, the New Testament tells us, sins. So I'm just going to ask, I'll let the Holy Spirit do the work in your life individually. Are you prioritizing the worship of God? The work of God? The service of God? Are you giving gladly to see the ministry march forward here in Jesus' name? Are you serving the Lord with your gifts? It's more than just a good idea. This is what we're made for, God's people, to worship and serve him. The third and final failure. We see it highlighted here in verses 15 to 22. God's people have profaned the Sabbath. They're selling stuff on God's holy day to try to maximize their profits. Again, this goes expressly against their covenant commitments that they'd made in chapter 10. Verse 31, the people had vowed, "If the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any holy day." They're working on the Sabbath. They're regarding it as no different than any other day of the week. They're treading grapes in wine presses. They're transporting wine, grain, grapes, figs, all kinds of merchandise into Jerusalem to sell. They're buying on the Sabbath fish and other items from the people of Tyre. Again, God has positioned his people to be a light to the nations, to declare God's goodness. They're supposed to be distinctive. And yet Israel is more interested in bending and blending into the ways of the world. So in the final of the analysis, God's people look more like the world than projecting the grace and love and light of their God and King to the nations they're meant to reach. Nehemiah reminds his people how utterly insane this is. They literally just got finished building the wall of Jerusalem. Why? Because it got destroyed. Why did it get destroyed? Why did the whole nation get utterly obliterated? Well, because God's people had failed to honor their covenant commitments to him. And one of the primary things they'd failed to do was to honor the Sabbath day. It's like you saying, "You know, every time I stick this fork in that light socket, I get a terrible shock. It's awful." Here we go again. This is preposterous. You just got back to Israel because You'd been kept in exile 70 years, 1 year for each year you'd failed to keep and honor the Sabbath commitment. And you get back, and you're just going to stick the fork in the light socket again? Nehemiah scrambles to clean up this dumpster fire too. He commands the doors to be shut on the Sabbath, verse 19. He stations his servants at the gate. He threatens the merchants who are trying to sell on the Sabbath. I'm going to lay hands on you. Gosh, Nehemiah, chill out, man. A little extreme. Why such extreme measures? Is all this called for? Of course it's called for. We all implicitly understand that the measures you take to protect or to defend something precious are directly proportional to the danger that faces that thing, that precious thing. So here's a for instance. If someone were to break in the Thomas house, 20 Redstone Lane, not 10, with the intent to harm my wife and children, what do you think I would do? I'll tell you what I wouldn't do. I wouldn't sit down with a cup of tea and try to talk it out. This is a matter of life and death. And the whole reason their nation had been destroyed, decimated, left in shambles, is because they had failed to honor God in these ways. And now as they start to move back in this direction, Nehemiah says, "Ah! What are you doing? We're going to go right back where we were." Listen, tens of thousands of people had died. Unspeakable evils had been committed against the people of Israel. Babies dashed on the rocks by the invading armies. Women ravaged by their captors. Generations of God's people languishing in exile. You tell me, was it right for Nehemiah to say, don't you come to this gate, or I'll lay hands on you? You bet your bottom dollar it was. There's a lot that could be said about the Sabbath, but I'll just leave you with this application before we close with the gospel. The Sabbath, whatever you do to it, however you observe it personally, and we've taught on the Sabbath before. I've done it, probably not since we've been here at Christ Fellowship Church. That day is coming soon. You can set up a meeting with one of the elders if you want to know what our stance on the Sabbath. But whatever you make of the Sabbath, you can't reject this simple principle. The Sabbath is a gift of God for a free people. The Sabbath is not a chain to bind or to burden God's people. You know who can't observe a Sabbath? Slaves. Slaves in Egypt, who are forced against their will, day in, day out, to labor till they're broken and then they die. And God comes in and says, no. I'm going to give you rest. The Sabbath is a good gift by God for free people. And yet God's people are abjectly rejecting his gift, rejecting his rest. Why? Well, probably because they just don't quite trust him to provide, or they don't trust him to be enough. You give up one day of seven working, man, your bottom line goes down. Yes. So we trust God to provide, not our own hands. Are you, follower of Jesus, are you rejecting God's good gift? Are you rejecting perhaps the rest of God because in such a frenetic, tight-wound way, you feel the burden upon your own shoulders to produce, to do? I'm with you here. I struggle with this. The people of God have to see the good, gracious gifts of God, yes, like the Sabbath, as kindness and grace, Strike one. They're defiling God's place and God's people with unfaithful, ungodly influences. Strike two, they're neglecting God's house, his worship, and his work. Strike three, they're profaning the Sabbath day. You're out, Israel. Everything has totally unraveled. All God has done, all the work they've labored so tirelessly for, they've thrown it all away again. This stiff-necked people have proven to be just like their fathers. God has been gracious. God has delivered them time after time after time, and yet they continue to turn their backs on him. And all it's all Nehemiah can do just to throw up his hand at the very end of the book. This is how the book ends, and just appeal to God. Remember me, God. I tried. Remember me for my good. That's how the book ends. God's people are off the rails. God's leaders are heartbroken. And isn't this the story, Christ Fellowship Church, of the entire human race? Isn't this your story and mine? We're singing the same song just a couple verses later, post Nehemiah 13. The book of Nehemiah is nestled at the very end chronologically of the history of the Old Testament. This is the very last stop on the train before Jesus comes. And it's yet another recapitulation to what we've seen over and over and over again through the arc of Old Testament history. The people of God are utterly incapable of serving and following God on their own. The need to offer more bulls and goats and rams to purify them. The need for more little s saviors to come and bail them out. Moses and Joshua and the judges and David and here Nehemiah and Ezra. Only for them to return to their sin like a dog to its vomit. What do they need? What do we need? Answer. They need a better Savior. They need a better Nehemiah. This is the central point. Nehemiah 13 feels, I think, at least to me, like a gut punch. It knocks the wind out of us. It shows us that despite our best efforts, true transformation, true enduring faithfulness cannot be produced by human resolve. Even our most sincere efforts, we saw many of them here in Nehemiah, they fall short and they point us to our desperate need for a better Savior. And isn't that precisely, Christ Fellowship Church, what we read responsively earlier in our service? Bob led us in Psalm 53. There is none who does good, no, not one. So in the end of Psalm 53, the psalmist, like Nehemiah, ends his heartfelt song with this desperate plea before God. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. We can't do it, God. Oh, that salvation would come for your people out of Zion. And I hope, CFC, it makes your heart skip just a beat or two as you sit here underneath the Word of God, as you nod your heart and set your jaw and say with joy in your heart, yes, and it has. Salvation has come. Right here. Out of Zion, out of the holy city. His name is Jesus, the Lamb of God, the King of Kings, the hope of all of the earth. Wrapping up the book of Nehemiah, I better quote my favorite commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, as he puts it this way, the failure of Israel here in Nehemiah 13 makes us look ahead to the Israelite who will not fail. Yes. Yes, that's it. That's the gospel. That's where we end, even amidst the brokenness of their sin and ours, with hope, because we can sing like we have earlier in the service and we're preparing to do right now. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I'm prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. But then we look to the perfect man, Jesus, and we keep singing, here is my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. Let's pray. Lord, we're just a bit overwhelmed. Hearts are broken, and yet hope runs strong. As we see yet another example at the end of this book that you've given to us, Nehemiah, the book to lead us to the Savior that you've given us. And we're reminded that no matter how much effort is applied, no matter how much resolve God's people buckle down and try to pursue faithfulness, we simply can't do it. We need you, Lord. And we thank you that salvation has come for the people of God from Zion. We thank you that the better Nehemiah, that the better David, that the better Moses, that the true and better Adam has come to die in our place and to rise again. So we sing again, Lord, this chorus that your people have sung from the beginning of time, since the fall, prone to wander, God. I feel it. Prone to leave you. Take our hearts now and seal them. Oh, how we need you. In Jesus' name, amen.